The title of the sermon this morning is Love One Another. Love One Another. This is a very, very important sermon because it's very practical. This is one of those sermons that's not doctrinal, but it's ethical. So it's not about what Christians should believe. It's about how Christians should behave. It's not about orthodoxy. It's about orthopraxy. And this is about really the most central, foundational, ethical Christian principle that we can talk about this morning. And so this sermon, this principle, this really command that Christ gives us can greatly enhance your personal life. And it can greatly enhance the life of our church if we continue to apply this and grow in applying it. So I hope you'll pay attention, close attention this morning and learn some things or be reminded of some things. So in our study through the Gospel of John, this is the night before Christ was, or the night of Christ's arrest. It's the night before his crucifixion. So we're at the very end of his earthly life before his death and resurrection. If you remember from last Sunday when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, they are in the upper room of a house, an upstairs room, and Jesus is having one final supper with his disciples. They're celebrating the Passover meal, a Jewish meal together, and Jesus instituted the very first Lord's Supper communion service, which is why we practice communion regularly as a church. And in the Gospel of John, in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus shares a bunch of things with his disciples, a bunch of important things with his disciples in that upper room that are only found in the Gospel of John. And so we're going to get a really good insight into Jesus' heart over the next few weeks. Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, and they're in the upper room. And so let's pick up John 13, 21 through 38. And Jesus is going to give them a new command. So let's just walk through this passage, and then we'll talk about it. So when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" So the one Jesus loved is John, the author of the Gospel of John. He refers to himself several times as the one Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loves everybody, but it is believed that John and Jesus had a close connection. Remember, Jesus had the 12 disciples, but then within the 12 disciples, he had three, Peter, James, and John, that had special privileges to Jesus. And then within that three, he seems to have been closest friends to the apostle John. And so Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." And so Simon Peter, who is apparently sitting across from Jesus and from John, he motions to John, find out who he's talking about. Who's going to betray him? So John, it says, leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, it's interesting that none of the disciples at this point knew who the betrayer was. In fact, they thought it could be any of them. And so what this means is they probably assumed that Jesus meant that one of them was going to unconsciously or mistakenly betray him. It was going to be an unintentional betrayal. They were going to do something foolish, something stupid. But none of them suspected that any of them would go to the lengths of intentionally betraying their Lord. They couldn't fathom that at this point. Of course, Judas, he knew. Verse 26, Jesus replied, he's replying to John, who said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus said, "He's the one I give the piece of bread to after I dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. That's why Judas is called Judas Iscariot. His father was Simon Iscariot. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." This shows that Jesus was in complete control of the situation the whole time. Remember, his death was not a tragedy in the sense that something happened to Jesus that he didn't want to happen or that he couldn't prevent from happening. This was all supposed to happen, needed to happen for our atonement, for the forgiveness of our sins. So this is all according to plan, and Jesus says, "What you're doing, do quickly." But notice this, that There's a very famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you've seen it, where all the disciples are sitting at this table, but they're all sitting on one side of the table, a long table. And that's not at all how the Lord's Supper went. Beautiful painting. But scholars have a pretty good idea of what the Lord's Supper was like. Jesus and his disciples very likely sat at a three-sided table called a triclinium. And the table was like in the shape of a box C, if you will. So take a C, but it's like in a square. And the middle is open for the servers or for the servants to come, and they can serve people. And remember that back then, people, they would recline at the table. The table was very low to the ground. And reclining didn't mean sitting back like in a lazy boy. Reclining meant they would lean forward on their left elbow, eat with their right hand. Their feet would be extended away from the table. And scholars have an idea of where some of the disciples sat around this triclinium, this table. Because first of all, it says that John leaned back to ask Jesus, "Who is it, Lord?" So that means that John was sitting right to the right of Jesus so that he could lean back against Jesus like this and ask Jesus, "Lord, who is it? Who betrayed you?" Now, in a triclinium, the host would be second from the left. So if you're looking at the table like this, Jesus would have been not the first person here, but the second person. That's where the host would sit. And so the person to his right, which would have been John, the apostle Jesus loved, the one Jesus loved, that's where your assistant or your right-hand man would sit. So John was right there, able to lean against Jesus. And scholars believe that Judas would have been sitting to the left of Jesus, right to the left of Jesus, which was the place of honor. It was for the guest of honor. That's where Judas was sitting because he would have been the closest person, or really the only person that Jesus could have easily reached with the bread after it was dipped in the sauce. So Jesus is sitting here, dip it, and could have extended it to Judas sitting to his left. Why in the world would Judas be sitting in the seat of honor, the place of honor? Well, we can only speculate, but perhaps it's because Jesus was trying to remind us and illustrate to us his unconditional love. That no matter what we've done, he loves us the same. Knowing what we're going to do in the future, the sins that we're going to commit, he still loves us the same, and he never gives up on us. Okay, verse 28. None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. And remember Jesus said, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of the disciples understood what he was talking about. Since Judas kept the money bag, he was the treasurer of the disciples. Some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. There was a tradition among the Jews to give alms to the poor for Passover. Buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. So the fact that none of the disciples knew what he was talking about when he said, "What you're doing, do quickly," and they still had no idea who was going to betray him. They thought that Judas was getting up and leaving to go do something that Jesus instructed him to do. So this indicates that when Jesus said, "It's the one that I give the bread to after I have dipped it," that he said that so that only John could hear it. Because the other disciples, they had no idea what was going on. They didn't know that Judas was the betrayer. Verse 31, when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Or I should put the emphasis on now. "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." His glorification, remember, refers to his forthcoming death, burial, resurrection. Now, verse 32 is kind of interesting. It's kind of, it's a weird verse. I'm going to explain it to you best I can. But notice that the wording is kind of strange. It says, "If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once." Does that strike anybody as kind of weird, hard to understand? Here's what it's saying, to paraphrase it. Christ glorifies the Father through the cross, through his death on the cross. And so the Father is going to glorify Christ through his resurrection and ascension. You might have to think about that for a while. Let's move on. Verse 33, little children. It's interesting how he calls his disciples little children. But compared to Jesus, who is eternal, they're very, very young. He says, little children, I am with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's talking about his death, going to heaven. And then, verse 34, he says, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me. You will follow later. Again, Jesus is referring to his death. Verse 37, Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So Peter says he's ready to die for Christ. Jesus says, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Now, what's interesting is that 30 years after this, Peter did end up dying for Christ. He died a martyr's death. He was crucified as a Christian, and he demanded to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. So what I want to do is focus now on verses 34 and 35, where Jesus gives his disciples a new command. Again, read verse 34 and 35 with me. He says, I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, this is an ancient command. This is not a new command to love one another. If you go all the way back to the third book in the Bible, Leviticus 19:18, when the law was first given through Moses, it says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Even in Christ's previous teachings, he told his disciples, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. But here he says it's a new command. What makes this a new command? Three reasons. Number one, it has a new standard. Previously, the disciples and all Jews, everybody was supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus raises the bar infinitely higher. We're not just supposed to love others as we love ourselves, which is hard enough as it is, but now we're supposed to love each other with the same measure of love that Christ loves us. So it's a new standard. Number two, it's a new command because it has a new object. Before, we were called to love our neighbor, which is pretty much anybody that you come into contact with. Jesus made that clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He was saying even a Jew is supposed to love a Samaritan. Even a Samaritan is supposed to love a Jew, people who typically hated each other. But in this command, this new command, it's a new object. He says love one another. He didn't say love your neighbor as yourself this time. This time he says love one another, and he's speaking to his disciples. Now, of course, we're still supposed to love our neighbor. But in this context, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are to show a very special, particular love to other believers, to other Christians. Love one another. In Galatians 6:10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. We love everybody, especially our church family, especially fellow believers. The Amplified Bible translates that same verse, Galatians 6:10, like this. It says, especially be a blessing to those of the household of faith, or born-again believers. The ERV says it like this, but we should give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. That's what makes this command new. It's a new standard. Not just loving your neighbor as yourself, but loving one another as Christ has loved us. But then also a new object. Show special love to fellow believers. A third reason why it's a new command is because it has new energy. New energy. So before Christ, before the Holy Spirit came, Jews were instructed to love your neighbor as yourself, and they were to do that in their own strength. Just do your best to love your neighbor. But after the day of Pentecost, after Christ died, rose again, ascended into heaven, the day of Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit to live inside the hearts of every Christian. And the Holy Spirit gives us this new energy, this new power, this new strength to be able to show God's kind of love, this supernatural love to each other. And so this new command comes with new energy, new fuel. And so let's spend the rest of our time talking about this new command and how we apply it to our lives. Let me ask a few questions. First of all, what is love? This word for love is the Greek word agape. You've heard that before. Agape love is God's kind of love. What is agape love? When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Agape one another. I want to read a little passage from one of the books that I wrote, Raising Kids of Christ-like Character. I'm not trying to plug the book. I just wanted to tell you where I got it from. I did a chapter on love. And that book, it is just a bunch of character qualities, Christian character qualities, biblical character qualities, and how to teach your kids those qualities. So this one comes from the chapter on love. Agape is not the same as liking someone. We're supposed to love people even if we do not like them. Agape is not the same as approving of someone's behavior. You can love someone and hate their sin at the same time. Agape is not the same as agreeing with someone. You can disagree with someone and still love them. Agape is not the same as being a doormat. The truly loving person knows how and when to say no. Agape is not the same as feeling good about someone. We must love people even if we don't feel like it, and even when people make us feel bad. Agape is not love for everything. We're commanded to love everyone, not everything. In fact, we cannot fully love others unless we hate sin. Agape does not elevate people above God. Our love for others must never cause us to compromise our love for God. Disobeying God is never the way to love others. Love is doing what is best for people, not what makes them feel good. It's giving people what they need, not what they want. Think about the love of a parent. To truly love their children, parents must do what is best for their children, not what makes them feel good. Sometimes the best thing for a child is a good spanking. Parents must meet the needs of their children, not their wants. Kids often want things that are not good for them, such as eating candy all day long. We must love others in the same way, doing what is best for them and meeting their needs. This is not always what people want or what makes them feel good. Sometimes love means speaking a hard truth or saying no or making your kids do something hard or uncomfortable. That's what love is. It is meeting people's needs, not their wants. It's doing what's best for people, not necessarily what makes them feel good. Who are we to love? That's what love is. Who are we to love? Well, we're to love everybody, but in this particular context, we're talking about loving one another, loving other believers, loving others in the household of faith. As Christians, we're called to love everyone, but give special attention to other believers. An example of this is this discriminating love, which we're called to, is as a father. Now, I'm called to love all children, but God calls me to show special love to my children. Do you see that? I'm called to love all women, all of my sisters in the faith, but I'm called to show special love to my wife, my bride. And I'm supposed to honor all older people, all elderly folks, but I'm supposed to show a special honor, a special love to my parents, right? And so that's what the Bible teaches, that we're to love everyone. Love your neighbor as yourself, but there's a special love that God wants us to show to each other. In fact, the Bible has a word for this special love. Philadelphia. It's love for the brethren. It's treating one another as family. Treating one another in the church as family. Why are we to love? Why does Jesus give us this? It's because it's a command. We don't love because this is a suggestion. We don't love because it'll make our relationships better. This is a command, which means if you are going to be an obedient Christian, you need to love fellow believers with a special love. How are we to love? As Christ loved us. We'll talk about that in just a moment in more detail. That's the standard, as Christ has loved us. And then what is the reward for this love, this special love? Well, in verse 35, Jesus says, the world will know that you're my disciples by your love. And so the reward for this special love, loving one another, is that it confirms your faith. Now, the Bible gives us many different tests for how to know if your faith is genuine. Like, how do I know if I'm truly saved? The Bible gives us different tests that we can use to examine ourselves. One of them is obedience to God's command. But one of them is love for other believers. It says this in 1 John 3:17. It says, if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? How is this person saved? So one of the benefits of showing special love to other believers is that it confirms that you're saved, because God gives us this special love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's spend the rest of our time how to love like Jesus. He says, love one another as I have loved you. How do you do that? Five ways. Number one is service. Service. We talked about this last week. This is what love is. It's meeting the physical and spiritual needs of your fellow believers. Meeting the physical and spiritual needs of your fellow believers. Think about loving your children. What does that mean? It means meeting their physical and their spiritual needs. This is what Jesus did. He taught people about God. He paid for our sins on the cross, the ultimate act of service. He fed the multitudes, healed the sick, delivered the demon-possessed, washed feet. So to love like Jesus, we need to serve our fellow believers, meeting their physical and spiritual needs. Romans 12:13 says, share with the saints. The saints is a word for Christians in the Bible. You're a saint, according to the Bible. The word just means holy one, one who is set apart by God and for God. So share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Share with the saints. Galatians 6:2. This is speaking to the church in Galatia. It says, carry one another's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's this new command. Love one another as I have loved you. How do you do that? Well, carry one another's burdens. Acts chapter 9 gives us a good example of this. I'm just going to read verse 36, and then we're going to skip to 39. It's talking about a girl, a woman in that early church named Tabitha. And Tabitha had passed away. She died. And so Peter was called in, and he ends up raising her back to life. But I want to focus on Tabitha's character. Now, I don't want you to focus on Tabitha's nickname, okay? So as we read her nickname, I just want you to just ignore that. I don't want you to get distracted with her nickname, okay? So in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. She was always doing good works and acts of charity. So in verse 39, Peter got up and went with them as they took him to Tabitha. When he arrived, they led him to the room upstairs, and all the widows approached him, weeping and showing him the robes and clothes that Dorcas had made while she was with them. So she was a servant. She was serving the widows, the needy in her church family. So ways that you can do this to fellow believers, and I've seen people do this in our church, all these different examples, giving financial assistance. Somebody in the church, if you have more than you need and somebody doesn't have enough and they're going through a difficult time, financial assistance. Giving somebody a ride. Helping someone move. That's never a fun thing to do, and we often need help. Help somebody find a job. Let somebody use your computer. There are some people in our church that do not have a PC. They don't have a computer at home. Or they don't have internet. And so they could really use your help. Or teaching someone basic computer skills. I've seen people in our church have to do that for one another. Giving someone biblical counsel. Giving someone a word of encouragement or comfort. Sometimes just sending a note in the mail just with a word of comfort or encouragement to someone in the church family. Or just a compliment. Say, I've been watching you and I've been seeing what you're doing. I just want to say, way to go, keep it up. Those are ways to meet people's needs for affirmation. Visiting the sick and the grieving is another way. I don't mean to embarrass anybody in the room, but again, an example of this. Several months back, I went to the gym to exercise. And after I finished exercising, got out to the car, and the car wouldn't start. So I'm in the parking lot. So tried to jump it. It just wouldn't get in anything. Whenever you turn the ignition, nothing happens. And so I was thinking, okay, I'm not mechanically inclined, and so I was going to have to, or at least I don't like to be mechanically inclined. So I was going to hire a tow truck, and then I was going to have to pay for the repair. So that night at home group, I told the home group about it. Mr. Herman heard about it. He called Leroy in our church, and Leroy happens to be very mechanically inclined. Used to own a small engine repair shop. So Leroy calls me up, says, hey, car problems? I'll meet you out there tomorrow at the gym and we'll look at it. Well, he came out there, fixed it up, cost me very little compared to what I would have paid. And what did he do? He just served a real need, a physical need of a church family member. And he wasn't doing that just because he's trying to suck up to the pastor. You know, he would do that. I know Leroy. He would do that for anybody. Not just church family. I mean, he would do that for anybody. So we've got some good examples in our church. So that's service. That's the first way to love like Jesus. Number two, how to love like Jesus is sacrifice. Sacrifice. And what I mean by sacrifice is to give up what is dear to you to help fellow believers. Give up what is dear to you, that's sacrifice, to help fellow believers. Jesus exemplified this kind of love when he came to earth, when he gave up all of his glory, all of his comfort, all of his luxury, all the praise of the angels. He even stopped using many of his omnipotent and omniscient powers when he came to earth. He gave up a lot of those special privileges. He still had them, but he didn't use them, didn't utilize them. And then he died on the cross for our sins, the ultimate sacrifice. John 15, 12 through 13. Jesus said, this is my command. He gives the same command again. Love one another as I have loved you. He gives this new command. And then he says, no one has greater love than this to lay down his life for his friends. Remember, Jesus is trying to teach them how to love one another, how Christians are supposed to treat each other. And he says, love each other sacrificially. This kind of love was exemplified by the early church. After Jesus died, rose again, he ascended into heaven. Then, not much longer that, as the church, the first church was meeting, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into their hearts. The church started to grow. And that first church's story is found in the book of Acts. And you find early on in the church's life a picture of how they treated each other in that first church. It says in Acts 2, 44 through 45, it says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. People have said, well, does that mean that the early church were communists? No, this was voluntary, whereas communism, it's confiscatory. It's when the government forces you. It's compulsory. The government forces you to give all your money to the government. But this was just voluntary. People in the church, because they loved each other, they knew what they're supposed to love each other as Christ loved them. So they sold a lot of their non-essentials. They had way more than they need. They sold it, gave the money to the apostles who would distribute it if anybody was in need. So the kind of love for other believers that we're called to, it's not easy love, it's not comfortable love, it's not convenient love, it's costly love, hard love, painful love, life-giving love, uncomfortable love, sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that throws yourself onto a grenade to save others. Truth-telling is number three. Third way to love like Jesus is truth-telling. This may be an area that we can grow in as a church. be willing to speak the hard truth to other believers. And there's a flip side to this. Be willing to receive the hard truth from other believers. That may be more difficult. But Jesus often had tough conversations with people because he loved them. When Jesus and the disciples were in a boat, the disciples were terrified because there was this big storm, and they were terrified even though they have God with them right there in the boat. And Jesus told them, he rebuked them, he said, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" He spoke a hard truth to them. When Jesus told the disciples that he would have to suffer and die, Peter said, "Lord, it will never be. I'll never let that happen." Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, "You are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Jesus spoke a hard truth to Peter. When Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem, they wanted to take a shortcut through a Samaritan village. But the Samaritan village did not welcome them. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. So this angered James and John. James and John said, "Lord, let's call down fire from heaven to destroy them." But Jesus, it says, rebuked them. As word was spreading that Jesus had risen from the grave, the disciples, of all people, didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the grave. And so Jesus eventually appeared to the 11 as they were eating dinner. And it says he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Jesus often spoke hard truths to people because he loved them. And that's the way that you love people. We have to be willing to do the same with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 17:3, it says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So when you see a brother or sister in Christ who is living in sin, who is living dangerously, who is living on the edge of God's will, God wants you to go to that person and to confront them and to say something, to rebuke them. To rebuke doesn't mean to fuss. It doesn't mean to yell at them. It means to tell them, to point out their sin. Say, "Hey, the way that you're living, it's against God's will, and you need to repent. I encourage you, turn from your sin. You're living dangerously." Call them to repentance. And you always do it in private. You don't do it in front of others to humiliate them. Not if you want your rebuke to be received and to be effective. So apparently God doesn't just speak to us through the preacher. And God's plan is not just to speak to us as we read our Bibles. And God's plan is not just to speak to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. God's plan to get our attention and turn us away from our wicked ways is often supposed to be through other believers, through our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you see me acting foolishly, when you see me not being a good husband, not being a good father, when you see me not being a good pastor, when you see me living in sin, saying something sinful, you're to come to me in love, privately, and talk about it, and point it out to me, and I'm to receive it as an act of love. And that's the challenge. Not only are we to have the courage to go to one another and point out these sins, because that's risky, because you risk losing the relationship. You risk, if they don't receive it correctly, and you risk being fussed at, yelled at. Who do you think you are? But we need to learn to receive it as an act of love, even if somebody comes to you and you disagree with what they're saying. Even if somebody comes to you in the church and they say, "Hey, I've been watching you, and this is wrong. You shouldn't be acting like this." Even if you disagree, even if it's not one of those black and white, it's one of those gray areas, and you disagree, you should still, instead of saying, "Well, I disagree. I don't think I'm doing anything wrong." No, receive it as an act of love and say, "Okay, I'll pray about it. I really appreciate you." Think about how much courage it takes to come to you, how much love it takes to come to you. Say, "I appreciate it. I will pray about it. I'll work on that." We have to do it in love. If you're going to go to somebody and point something out like that, Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ." We need hard truth. We need truth tellers in our church. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." Okay, so truth-telling. Number four, how to love like Jesus is acceptance. Acceptance. We have to be careful with this one because I don't mean acceptance as the world means. Acceptance means welcome other believers into the church regardless of their differences. Welcome other believers into your group regardless of their differences. Jesus was the most accepting person in the world. He showed the same love, the same honor, the same respect to everybody, to anybody, to sinners, to tax collectors, to prostitutes, to Samaritans, to children, to women and men. He even touched lepers. I mean, he was accepting to everybody. We have to accept one another. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome or accept, receive one another, just as Christ also welcomed you to the glory of God. Accept, receive one another. Now, what acceptance doesn't mean? It doesn't mean to overlook heresy and immorality. When I say accept one another, it doesn't mean that we are to overlook somebody's sinfulness. If somebody's living in outright blatant rebellion against God, acceptance doesn't mean, oh yeah, you can come be a part of our group. You're living as an open homosexual. No big deal. We'd love to have. That's not what that means. We just talked about the importance of truth-telling and of calling fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to repentance if need be. And the Bible talks about church discipline. It's a huge part of a healthy church, church discipline. I'm talking about those differences that are not sinful. And so this could be something as simple as if somebody cheers for a football team that you hate, you're not going to treat them differently or with less respect. You know, Barbara, I don't think Barbara's here this morning, is a huge Alabama fan. And so we're not going to kick her out of the church because she roots against LSU. And that's a silly example, but I'm talking about where to accept other believers regardless of things like race, appearance, education, intelligence, finances, which kind of schooling they choose for their children, whether they're single or married, old or young, all those types of things. They're not sinful. There's just differences. You know, we've got a lot of differences among us. There's a lot of diversity in this room, a lot of diversity in terms of just all the different tastes and preferences and background and all that stuff. The church must never become a clique that only accepts certain kinds of people. You know, I've been to churches that were full of really rich people, and you didn't fit in if you weren't one of these really rich people. I've also been to a church that's full of very, very cool, trendy people. I mean, so trendy that it's like you felt out of place if you weren't one of these really, really trendy people. It was like a trendy clique. You better start dressing different or else you're just not going to feel comfortable in that church. The church, though, should never be a collection of cliques like a high school. Remember high school had all these different little groups? The band clique and the drama clique. And you had the jocks and you had the cheerleaders. The church should never become a clique. The young clique, the old clique, the married with children clique, the empty nester clique. We should be accepting of everybody in church. Okay? Acceptance. And then number five, how to love like Jesus is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Show kindness to other believers when they hurt you. Show kindness to other believers when they hurt you. This may be the most important of these five for you to hear today. Jesus exemplified forgiveness on a number of occasions. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times. But Jesus accepted him back, welcomed him back, forgave him, and then placed him in charge of the entire church. When Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples abandoned him, but he forgave them. He took them back. Each time the disciples did something sinful, foolish, he rebuked them, but he also forgave them. We have to forgive one another to love like Jesus, to show kindness to other believers, even though they've hurt you, let you down, done something stupid, said something stupid. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. The church is a group of imperfect people trying to follow Christ, which means we are going to get on each other's nerves and annoy each other and aggravate each other and let each other down and hurt each other. It's going to happen. And so what happens, or what's supposed to happen, what's the biblical response whenever your brother or sister in Christ hurts you, lets you down, betrays you? Well, the typical response today is just to cut and run, to leave. It's not worth my time to work through those issues. But it's in the working through those issues. It's in the forgiveness. It's in the conversations of, well, you hurt me. Well, I'm sorry. And that's how we grow. That's how we grow as a church. But if you just run every time you get hurt, you're not going to grow, and neither is the church. Church is not going to grow more mature. And so forgiveness means showing kindness to other believers when they hurt you. It means working through issues, going to one another and saying, you hurt my feelings, then apologizing and repenting. You know, there have been several occasions. So I started this church in 2005. We started the church, I should say, in 2005. And so there have been a number of occasions whenever people in this room have come to me personally and said, hey, that hurt my feelings. You hurt my feelings. You offended me. And where I've had to say, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry. I was dumb. I'll do my best to not act like that again. Just as you are a work in progress, so am I. But we need that to grow and to grow together. The church is not a cancel culture. It's a forgiveness culture. When people blow it and do something stupid, we don't kick them out. We don't abandon them. We don't leave. We work through it together. Isn't it the kind of place that you want to belong to? We work through it. Colossians 3:13, I like the language it uses here. It says, bearing with one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. What does it mean to bear with one another? Well, it means to put up with one another. The NLT puts it like this. It says, make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other's faults. You know what that means? That means don't demand perfection from your church family. Give each other permission to be a work in progress. Give each other permission to be imperfect. You know, somebody might come to church and they might say, well, I went to shake that person's hand and he just turned away from me. Of course, that person didn't even realize that they were trying to shake his hand, but I'm never coming back again, or I'm never speaking to that person again. Give each other permission to be imperfect, to be growing, to be improving, progressing in the faith. Bear with one another. The Living Bible says, be gentle, ready to forgive, never hold grudges. Now think about it like this. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. To love our enemies, to forgive even our enemies. Surely, we should love and forgive our church family. Real quick, there are two hindrances to loving other believers that I want you to look out for. Two hindrances to loving other believers. The first one is self-neglect. Self-neglect. This is an encouragement to myself and to all of you. Some of you are more prone to this than others, but you're just not very good at taking care of yourself. And if you don't take care of yourself, you won't be able to take care of other people. You won't have the financial foundation, the relational foundation, the emotional foundation that you need to help others. And some people, they're just, their life is so out of order, such a mess, relationally, financially, physically, emotionally, that they have nothing to give to others. And if that's you, we're gonna bear with you. But I want to encourage you, get yourself together so that you can love others. When you're in that state, you're the one who needs all the love. You're the one who needs all the ministry, all the service, but you got to take care of yourself so you can take care of others. The other hindrance to loving other believers is uninvolvement. Uninvolvement. I want to caution you about keeping the church at arm's length. If you do that, listen, if nobody knows you, nobody can care for you. If nobody knows you, nobody can care for you. If you don't know anybody, then you can't care for anybody. So there has to be, and this really is what, and I don't want you to feel condemned if you're not a part of a home group. It's not a sin to not go to home group. But that's what home groups are created for. It's so that we can do life together. Every week we come together. We're not just studying the Bible, but we're talking to each other. We're taking prayer requests. We're keeping up with each other's lives so that we can be known and cared for. And so get involved so that others know you and so that you know others. And so in John 13, 34 through 35, this passage that we're looking at, this new command that Jesus gives us, love one another as he has loved us. Well, this will make your life much better and make our church much more mature as we continue to grow in this. Now, I love our church. We are a very loving church, and but surely we can grow. And there are several important implications of this command, and this is the last thing that I'll talk about. But if you think about this command, love one another, Jesus said to his disciples the night before he died, love one another as I have loved you. Several important implications of that I wanted to point out. First of all, it shows us that we need the love of other believers to live a victorious Christian life. I need your love, and you need mine. We need the love of other believers to live a victorious Christian life. It shows us also that others need our love. You're needed. You are needed. You may not be able to preach. You may not be able to sing. You may not be able to cook and serve food, but other people in the church need your love. Somebody needs your love. A third implication is that we need the exercise of loving others to grow and to be mature. The command to love one another is not just so that we can receive love and give love, but through the giving and the receiving, the exercise of giving, of loving others, even when it's hard, that grows us. You need that exercise to not become self-centered and selfish. A fourth implication is that Jesus loves us. Think about it. Before he died, Jesus told his disciples, love one another, take care of each other. It's like when Jesus was dying on the cross and he told his mother and John were standing next to each other. He says, woman, this is your son. John, this is your mother. He's saying, take care of each other. That shows that he loves us. The fact that Jesus commands all of us to love you, to take care of you, that shows Jesus loves you. And this shows us also the purpose of the church is brotherly love, is for us to take care of each other. The purpose of the church, of course, is evangelism, reaching out. It's worship, reaching up, and exaltation, magnification. But it's also reaching across, reaching in to each other, taking care of each other. This is what the church is to be, a family. Let's pray together, and we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this reminder. Thank you for this command. It's such a blessing, Lord, to love each other and to be loved by a church family. We pray, Lord, that we can grow in this command as a church, Lord. Help us to love each other the way that Christ loved us. Help us become a mature, growing, healthy, loving church so that others would see those are true disciples of Jesus. We know we can't do this in our own strength, so we pray for your help, Lord. We also know that we've failed, that we've fallen short in many ways, myself included, Lord. And we're just so thankful that you've forgiven us, that our sins are already paid for on the cross. So, Lord, even as we begin this week, Lord, help us to love each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.